Well, good morning, everyone. It sure looks like we've got a great crowd today, and we're thankful that all of you could come and to be with us. Just before I get into my lesson, I have several things I would like to say. First of all, I think we can officially welcome Chelsea back into the fold. We probably had something said about that on Wednesday, or into the fold, I should say. And I've told Micah already that he looks better than he has since he's been here. I mean, there's just something about that newlywed bliss and that newly glow that certainly is very special. So welcome Chelsea into the family here. We're so glad to have her. I know that you're going to make Micah a better person. I know that because certainly Paige makes me a better person. And I think every man here would pretty much say the same thing. I would remind everybody that next Sunday we're beginning our meeting with Bruce Reeves. Bruce is a fantastic fellow. We're looking forward to having him here. He's visited with us before. I don't know that he's ever spoken here. I don't think he has. But you're going to enjoy having Bruce here and him being a part of our midst. With that in mind, there is a meal list out on the bulletin board. We'd really like to get that filled in today so that we wouldn't have to do that. We are going to have morning services, by the way, as we always do in our fall meeting at 10 o'clock every morning. So we invite all of you who can to come for those as well. And just one other thing, Tim and I over the next couple of months are going to be putting our plans down on paper for 2018, and we'll be presenting that somewhere around the end of the year or the first of the year. So if there's anything that you want us to consider with regard to that planning, please make sure that you let us know and we will address that. We already have our meeting scheduled, our meeting dates, our vacation Bible school, those things are pretty much plugged in. So if there's anything that you, any input you'd have, we certainly would like to have that. Every serious student of the Word of God, everyone who has even a smidgen of a desire to please God, should truly recognize the clarion call that the Bible makes for repentance. You see this in the Old Testament, particularly. In the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 26 and verse 13, "Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God." Hosea sung the same song when in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, he said, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away in all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips." And again, I'll just simply say that the Old Testament prophets over and over and over again called upon the people to repent. When John the Baptist mounted the stage of human history, he came commanding that all men everywhere should repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. And Jesus, when he began his ministry, he began it with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent the disciples out on the limited commission, the Bible tells us they went out and preached that men everywhere should repent. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. And then at the end of Jesus' life, when after he was actually resurrected, Jesus gave the Great Commission. He talked about how that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, or to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so when the apostles went out and they went out preaching the message of repentance, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Again, I'll just simply make the statement that the command of God to repent is for every accountable human being. It pretty much always has been that message. And it certainly is in the day and age in which we live. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, from the Areopagus on Mars Hill, the Bible says God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. It is a condition for alien sinners to receive the forgiveness of their sins. Peter in Acts 2:38 said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then after Simon the sorcerer had been baptized, the message to him when he sought to buy the gift of laying on of hands by money, the message that Peter had for him was to repent of this wickedness of yours. Indeed, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Now I realize that, and I know that in the religious world, there's no one who would really deny the importance of repentance, nor the fact that it is essential. But a lot of people have no idea what repentance really is. basically stated, repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a change of the will. You see, sin is fundamentally a heart problem. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 10, talked about the things that defile the man, the things that defile the man are the things that come out of the man. And so, when you talk about sin, it begins in the heart. Oh, I recognize that it is seen in the different deeds, evil deeds that we might perform, but those evil deeds actually begin in how we think. They begin in the heart. And repentance is the resolution to change that. Repentance is the resolution to change from self and sin to God and goodness. Isaiah described it this way in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And so the unrighteous man has to give up his thoughts of wickedness and his thoughts of evil, and he's got to turn to the Lord. He's got to change his mind. He's got to repent. Repentance is the determination to cease being the servant of sin and to be the servant of righteousness. In the book of Romans chapter 6, I'd like for you to notice the way that the language is used there. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," think about "though you were," then he continued, "you became obedient from the heart." Though you were a certain way, you became. And that speaks to a change that takes place first and foremost within the heart. It's a change that has to begin there. And if it doesn't begin there, anything that exudes from that is going to be wrong. Repentance is the decision to turn from every known sin and the commitment to turn from every unknown sin when it becomes known. It is also the decision to do God's will, what we know now and even what we will know later, what we will be taught later or learn later. So when a man repents, he not only stops doing bad things, he starts doing good things. It certainly is true that repentance involves more. But what I want to do is highlight three things about the process of repentance this morning. First of all, I want to suggest to you that repentance is preceded by godly sorrow. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret," Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Without genuine sorrow for our deeds, without genuine regret for what we have done, genuine sorrow, without contrition, there's no motivation for repentance, nor is there acceptance with God when we have sinned. The psalmist said in Psalm 34 in verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 51, which is a statement that we used when we sang just a few moments ago, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There has to be this contrition, this godly sorrow in our hearts before we can repent. We have to genuinely feel remorse for what it is we have done. Don't make the mistake of some thinking that contrition or sorrow is the same thing for repentance. It is not. Godly sorrow comes before repentance, and if acted upon will ultimately lead to salvation. But many have been sorry for sin who did not really repent. Still, we can't genuinely repent without feeling that sorrow and without knowing that it is there. A second thing about repentance, genuine repentance, is that repentance is always going to bear fruit. Do you remember what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." Then in verse 8, "Therefore," he said, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So if this change of heart has really been made, this determination is there in our will to make the change from being a servant of sin to a servant of God, then we're going to be just that. We're going to be a servant of God. We're going to do the things that God would have us to do. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, when Paul testified before Agrippa of his receiving his commission from God to go and preach and to be his apostle to the Gentiles, Paul went, and the Bible says the message that he took was that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So there are deeds that follow repentance. There are deeds that, according to this text, are appropriate to repentance. The point is this: If we repent of sin, then we cannot continue in it. We can't desire it anymore. Paul talked about it from the standpoint of laying aside the old self and being renewed in the spirit of our mind and then putting on the new self. Repentance will show itself in how we live. A little bit more about that later. Repentance also, where possible though, is going to involve the idea of restitution. I want us to make sure that we get that thought in our mind. In Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, regarding the victim of sin, Moses said this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins, which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged." And so, in the Old Testament, the idea of repentance involved the idea of restitution as well. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, "Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold." And so the idea is, you might understand why a fellow whose family is hungry might steal, but if that man gets caught, or when that man gets caught, then not only is he going to have to repay, but he's going to have to repay sevenfold according to the text. In other words, he's going to have to make restitution for the evil and the wrong that he has done. As that passage continues in the text, it's actually, that is said in the context of an adulterous woman. And in this passage, well, actually an adulterous man too, in this passage in Proverbs chapter 6, the point he's going to make is that one may try, but sometimes he can't make restitution when he's committed adultery. The one who commits adultery, verse 32, starting in the very next verse, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom." That's the idea of restitution. "He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts." And so the point here is made that if you commit adultery, if a man commits adultery with a woman, he's actually committed adultery against her husband too. And so he's going to go and try to make restitution, try to make it right, but that husband is not going to receive anything the man has to say. And he's not going to receive any gift that he's willing to give to try to make it right, because that relationship virtually is over. It's going to be impossible for that man to make restitution for that particular deed. This principle is also taught actually in the New Testament. You remember when Zacchaeus came before Jesus and wanted him to come in and dine with him, he said in Luke 19 verse 8, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will give back four times as much." And so, Lord, if I've wronged someone, I want to make restitution for it. In the book of Philemon, verse 17 through 19, Philemon, of course, is a book that was written about a runaway slave, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the text says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me," Paul said. "For he has wronged you, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." I, Paul, am writing this from my own hand. I will repay it. And so here the idea of restitution is found here in this passage as well. So in practical ways, what this means simply is this. You can't rob a bank on Friday, then be converted on Sunday morning and expect that you can keep the money. You see, you're going to have to return it. You can, nor can the adulterer be married to a woman to whom he has no right and be converted and still keep his companion in adultery. He just can't do that. True repentance requires that we correct, when possible, the sins of the past. But you see, this discussion causes us to recognize something that should cause us no little concern. The truth of the matter is, there are some sins, as has already been acknowledged in the title of this lesson, there are some sins that we can't correct. Let me give you some illustrations for this. Think about the murder of Uriah the Hittite by David. There was absolutely nothing that David could do after he had murdered Uriah the Hittite. There was no way that he could bring him back. Now, David clearly repented and was forgiven, But still, he couldn't give Uriah back to Bathsheba. He had to live with the consequences of that. He probably the feelings of guilt he had to live with for the rest of his life. There's a statement made in Psalm 51, which is one of his Psalms of repentance, where David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." There were consequences to David's sin. Consequences that he couldn't do anything about. He couldn't make restitution for anything that he had done. And yet throughout his life, he would say things like, you know, my sin is ever before me. Forgiven, yes. But that sin was always there. Think about before his conversion, the Apostle Paul was involved in persecuting the church. He played a leading role in stoning Stephen to death. There was no way that he could give Stephen back to Mrs. Stephen and his kids. There was just no restitution for that wrong. In Matthew 18, there's a description that is given there of a man who owes more money than he can possibly repay in a lifetime. There was no way that he could repay that. Now, did he need to try? Did he need to make a good faith effort? Probably. But the parable doesn't take us that far. The parable just simply says, you know, here's a man who owes such an amount of money that there's no way that he will ever be able to repay it. But what I want you to think about this morning is the fact that there are probably sins in your life, as I know there are in mine, that there's just simply no way we can correct them. I can think of a number of different things as I go back over my lifetime, some things that I did, some things that I said, that I really wish I could correct. I wish I could go back and make restitution for those things. But there's just no way I can do that. It's absolutely impossible. Not that it wouldn't if it could. It's just, for whatever reason, it's just absolutely impossible for you to do. I just simply want us all to acknowledge that there are sins that we can't correct. Sins, the feelings of, though we are forgiven, the feelings of guilt are still there and still linger from time to time when they come to our minds. But that's not really the point of my lesson. The point of my lesson is this. What do we do about those sins that we can't correct? That's what I really wanted us to think about this morning. We need to know about repentance. That is absolutely essential that we understand repentance. It's absolutely essential that we understand the concept of restitution and making things right as far as possible. It's absolutely essential that this is something that is real in all of our lives. We've got to ask then, what do we do? Now that we acknowledge it so, what do we do? Well, there's several things. First of all, we've got to recognize that God forgives us. Now, I am assuming that you do the things that God tells you to do in as much as humanly possible in order to be forgiven. We know that David was forgiven because God said he was. The Lord, Nathan said, also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Paul, in reflecting upon his having persecuted the church and no doubt remembering Stephen and perhaps others like him, said, "I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And so that God will forgive us, we know. There's no question about that. God will forgive even the most grievous sins provided we repent and continue in obedience. Recall 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the sins that the Corinthians had done in their past life. Some of these things are very grievous sins, and some of them perhaps are sins that they could never correct, that they could never make restitution for. Yet the Apostle Paul said, "You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified." Now those who are hurt will sometimes refuse to forgive us. Those who are hurt by our sins, sometimes they will refuse to forgive us. We cannot control what we need to understand. We cannot control the actions of other people. And sometimes we may really struggle forgiving ourselves for some of the things that we have done. I'm one of those. I remember the things of my past done long ago, many years ago. And I'll tell you, it's that those feelings of guilt also sometimes are accompanied by, oh, I pray and I pray and I pray that God has forgiven me of my sins. And you feel so bad about it that you just struggle with that concept. But what we need to know, and what we need to make sure we remember, is that God forgives us. Guilt really involves two different things, or there are two different types of guilt. There's legal guilt, where we may be forgiven of what we've done, and then there is emotional guilt. And while legally I understand, because I've done the things that God would ask me to do, I've been forgiven of everything in my past, I know that emotionally sometimes that baggage is still there. And I'm sure it's that way with every single one of us as we reflect upon our lives. But we need to remember that God is the one who forgives. And because of Jesus on the cross, because of what He did, we have the forgiveness of God. And isn't that a wonderful blessing? It's just a blessing to know that that truly is the case. Now, a second thing that we can do is that we can use these sins, the sins that we can't correct, in order to be able to keep us humble. You know, pride and selfishness are at the root of every single sin. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to look at something in this text, particularly in verse 16, that maybe you haven't thought about before. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, here's John said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Did you notice that all that is in the world focuses on self? Did you know that all that is in the world focuses on self-centeredness? The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. That's all about self. The lust of the eyes. That's all about self. The boastful pride of life. Even if the first two were not, who would deny that the boastful pride of life is about self? It's about me. It's not about God. It's not about even other people. It's about me. So pride and selfishness are in the center and at the heart and is the focus of all that is in the world, of every single sin. In contrast to that, humility, selflessness, is the foundation of a right relationship with God, and without it, it cannot exist. In James chapter 4, beginning verse 6, James said, "But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now look at this. God's grace is toward the humble man, not toward the proud. God's grace is toward the submissive man, not the rebellious. God's grace is toward the man who resists the devil. God's grace is toward the man who himself takes the action to draw near to God. And that's when we can be cleansed and purified. And that's where, with the knowledge of our sin, we are made miserable and we weep. We mourn. But that's where also we can find exaltation at the foot of the cross in humbling ourselves before Almighty God. You know, the Apostle Paul is an excellent example of this, and I'm sure he had in mind what happened in Acts chapter 7 and other events like it. When he said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle." The ESV says of that, he said, "I am unworthy to be called an apostle." You see, even though he was an apostle and not one whit behind all of the rest of the apostles, according to the text, he was not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. He felt like he was unworthy. And that had to be against the backdrop of everything that he had done. We are unworthy of God's forgiveness. But thank God he offers that to us. And that in itself ought to keep us humble, a knowledge of the things that we've done. Well, there has to be, obviously, a determination never to repeat these sins. That's what we do with these sins that we can't correct. This is just an inherent part of repentance. If we plan to do it again, we haven't truly repented. Determining never to repeat our sins sometimes means that we take drastic measures in order to remove ourselves from tempting situations. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to stumble, or if your right hand makes you stumble. These are drastic measures, and that's hyperbolic speaking. It's an exaggeration to make a simple point. You do whatever it is you have to do in order to remove yourself from the temptation to sin, no matter what it is. You determine that you are never going to repeat these sins. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Proverbs 13 and verse 14. What does this mean? It means that a recovering alcoholic who keeps a bottle around just in case he falls off the wagon, he hasn't truly repented, has he? There's no real repentance there. A person who struggles with the use of pornography, yet who doesn't take measures to control its access, you got to question whether or not they've truly repented. And so there has to be some measure here where we determine never to repeat these things again, and we take steps so that that will not happen. It can't be just a wishful, well, I don't think I'm ever going to do it again. There has to be an act of the will that's going to show itself in what you do that's necessary to repent. But there's something else we've got to do. We've got to understand that we've got to accept the consequences of what we do. There are consequences to sin. It's not uncommon for anyone, including me, to want to mitigate or avoid altogether the consequences of our sin, because the consequences of sin are always painful. Always painful, no matter what you've done. There are always going to be consequences, and those consequences are going to hurt. Those consequences are just unavoidable. And what we have to do is man up and accept them. The truth of the matter is, the consequences of our sin are completely out of our control. Now, we might try to mitigate them, might even try to do some good things to mitigate them. But whether or not we can mitigate those consequences, all that's out of our control, because once we have sinned against someone else, then, you know, the other man's got to do some things, the other woman's got to do some things. There's just nothing that we can do. And this is especially true. This is especially true when we've committed a sin that is beyond our ability to be able to correct. That's taking it kind of one step further. Let me illustrate this with the life of David. You look at David's sin with Bathsheba, a story that I'm assuming that we all know. And David was told by Nathan, God had told Nathan to go tell David what his consequences were going to be. And one of them was that the enemies, you've given occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So one of the consequences of David's sin was that the enemies of the Lord would blaspheme, and they're going to blaspheme because of what David did. Just imagine with me what those enemies were saying. Well, Israel is supposed to be a morally superior people. But in reality, you're no different than us. You do the same thing we do. You're no better. You're no different. Think about sometimes how that is true with the child of God when he commits sin. How that you give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They'll look at you and say, you know, you're supposed to be a blood-bought Christian. And blood-bought Christians don't live like that. But here you are doing the same thing. This person out here in the world is going to find justification to do what they do based on your weakness and based on your sin that they find out about. Again, there's nothing you can do about that. Once the sin has been committed. His sin also resulted in his dynasty being a dynasty of bloodshed. Bloodshed will never depart from your house, Nathan told him in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. And just a cursory reading of the rest of David's life will show us that truly that is so. His sin produced consequences within his own household. God said, I'm going to raise up evil against you from your household. And the ungodly deeds of Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah are legend. Now, I know this was something that God said he would do, but I wonder how much God used the lack of respect these boys had for their fathers to bring this evil about. What they saw in their dad, more than likely, had its undeniable effect upon them too. And by the way, fathers, that should be something that you remember. And I should say you mothers too. Because your sin a lot of times affects your children. And sometimes your children are going to do what you do. And they're going to live like you live. So when it comes to sins that you can't correct, you remember that. His sin resulted in the death of his son. By this deed, the child also that is born to you shall die. My point is this. David had to accept and live with the consequences of sin for the rest of his life. There was no circumventing those consequences. There was no mitigating those consequences. They were what they were. Onesimus, very quickly, also was another one of another good illustration. Philemon lived in Colossae, and Philemon has this runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And this runaway slave found himself to Rome, and there he met Paul, and there he heard the gospel at Paul's from Paul's lips, and he obeyed the gospel, and it was a genuine obedience. And upon his conversion, Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, likely carrying not only this letter to Philemon, but perhaps the letter to Colossae as well, Colossians, appealing that he receive him back, not as a runaway slave, but as a brother. But what I want you to do is I want you to underline the fact that Paul did send him back. There's actually consequences for a runaway slave. Now, people today would say, Onesimus, you need to continue going just as far as you can go. That wasn't what Paul said. Paul said, you go back to this man. Sometimes there are people who commit egregious acts of sin and evil. And by doing so, they violate the confidence and the trust that others have had in them. That things, they have so committed these things, they have so disrupted their trust, that things are never quite the same. And this is reality. It may not be the ideal, but the truth of the matter is it is real. And we cannot deny it. Sometimes we have to live with the messes that we make of our lives. We just have to live with these and do the best we can. But in so doing, I'll tell you, we don't need to blame the one we offended with them not receiving us back. We're the one that caused it. We don't need to blame them. We don't need to blame anybody else for what we've done. We need to say the buck stops here. These are the consequences of my sin. I've done everything I can do to receive forgiveness. I've done everything I can do to mitigate those in a righteous way. And I can't do it. And so I have to accept it. We accept responsibilities for our actions. And we accept responsibilities for their consequences. But then something else is very important too. We've got to look ahead and not behind. I cannot help but bring to mind the statement of the Apostle Paul. This was in a context when he was talking actually about his successes in Judaism and how they gave them up. But I don't think he could say this without thinking about what he had done to Stephen and without thinking about what he had done in persecuting others, ravaging the church, the text says, carrying off men and women to prison. He said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Now, the truth of the matter is, the person that I offended might never want me to forget what I did. The truth of the matter is, I might want to forget what I've done and not be able to. When Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I do not think that for any minute he was saying you've got to erase these things out of your mind and not learn from them. That's not what he's saying when he says forgetting what lies behind. When he penned these words, well aware of his past, he's saying you can't let your past sins paralyze you and render you useless in the kingdom of God. And neither should we. Dwelling on the past and the neglect of the future is going to cause us to be fruitless, and we don't want that. To do this, we may have to choose a different arena of service. To truly forget the past and to be able to move on, it may be that we have to serve in a place and among a people who are not directly affected by our sin. But nevertheless, we've got to be fruitful in the kingdom of God, no matter what things are with us. But even while living under the burden of the consequences of our sin, we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And we've got to think of our inheritance that is imperishable and defiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven. And keeping our eyes on this will help us to continue to live the rest of our lives the way we should. And that's the only way I know of that we can deal with sins that are beyond our ability to correct. Now, as I close this lesson, I want you to recall my opening comments and of the necessity of repentance. Maybe even before I need to do that, I need to just simply say that we need to avoid as much as possible committing sin, especially those sins that are going to be beyond our ability to correct. We need to avoid that. But having said that, once we've repented of sins and once we've made every effort to make things right with the one we've wronged and those whose sin have affected, once we've done that, that's all that we can do. And at this point, what we have to do is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and to throw ourselves upon the mercy of other people. That's the only thing that we have the ability to be able to do. This is all I know about sins that's beyond our ability to correct. And if I'm any judge of people and the nature of people, I understand that every single one of us are in this position. And we need to make sure we do everything we can to make things right. Once we do that, we've got to move on and do what we can in the service of the Lord in whatever arena we can serve. Would you bow with me while we pray? Holy Father, you are so good to us. You have blessed our lives so richly. You have given and given and given beyond measure. And so, Father, with humble hearts, we ask you to look upon us again. Hear our prayer. And know, Father, that our hearts are to serve you and to do your will. Our Father, we pray for those who are hurting today. We ask your blessings upon them, whether it be through things done spiritual or physical ails that bother them. We ask you, Father, to care for them. We pray, Father, that you'll use us as instruments in your hand to try to make people better fitted, better prepared to meet you one day in judgment. And we pray, Father, that having done the things that we need to do to receive your forgiveness, that forgiveness certainly would come. And that while the emotional guilt might linger, Father, we pray that with the passing of time, as it has in so many cases, these things will be easier to deal with. But mostly, Father, that we'll look to you to find solace and to find comfort, knowing that you are the God of all comfort. We pray, Father, that you will be with this church, help us to be united. Help us, Father, to go in a direction you want us to go to bring glory to you in this community and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and need to obey the gospel, the invitation is open. We'll be glad to help you whatever way we can. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, the baptistry is filled and garments are made in readiness. And we have done everything we could to make that decision convenient for you. So if you just walk down the aisle, give me your hand and the Lord, your heart, we'll do everything we can to take care of that. It may be that you have done something as a Christian you shouldn't do and you need to make public confession of that. There's no better time than right now to do it. Won't you come? Let your desire be made known while we stand and sing.